Hail. Alas, the day is so great there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, your wound is grievous, there is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forsaken you, have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast, it is Zion for whom no one cares. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. And out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving, and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. And their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst, and I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would use these words this evening to speak to us your eternal truth. And we ask, O God, that wherever each of us may be, that we may hear that which you have for us, that we might follow after our King. Bless these words to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It may be helpful as we begin to look at this chapter to begin at the end. And so I invite you to turn with me to the end of the chapter, verses 22 and 23, actually 23 and 24. And there we see that prophet Jeremiah announces from the Lord that the wrath of God has gone forth. The storm of the Lord, the wrath of God, a whirling tempest, it will burst upon the head of the wicked. And he announces the fierce anger of the Lord. The anger of the Lord will go and accomplish that which God intends, and it will not turn back until he has executed the intentions of his mind. And this is the reason, the fact that God's wrath has gone forth, and that this will be only understood in the latter days, what this means, is the reason why in verse 2, Jeremiah is told to write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. And it refers to days that are coming, days in which I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, declares the Lord. I will bring them back. I will restore them. So the Lord then promises that in the days to come, God is going to restore his people. But the message of this chapter is that the sins of Israel and the judgments of God are not impediments to God's doing good for his purpose and for his people. They're not impediments, but they are included in God's purpose. The wrath of God goes forth, but the wrath is actually a part of God's plan for the salvation of his people. It is not so much that bad things happen, and in spite of the bad things, God is going to do good things, but rather it is that God will use even those things that we do not consider to be good to accomplish his purpose. To illustrate what I mean, if you think of the death of Christ and God's purpose for his suffering on the cross, we do not say that Christ died, but in spite of Christ's death, God will give new life to those who believe him. It is actually very different. We understand that it is because Christ died and experienced the wrath of God that we deserve. It is because of his death that we have life in him. And so we might say that the wrath of God that is announced at the end of this chapter, while going forth against all of the wickedness in the world, including the wickedness of Judah and Israel, yet that wrath is the very instrument in God's hand of the restoration of his people. I like to think of it in different time horizons. One thing that's helpful in reading these promises that we're going to look at tonight is to realize that they take place both in the immediacy of the Babylonian invasion against Jerusalem, and those that read and heard Jeremiah were about to face the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar and the destruction of everything that they held dear. But then there is also the promises that are mentioned in this chapter have reference to the restoration that will take place under Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. That is another time horizon. But there's a time horizon beyond that, and that is the fulfillment of the promises of God in Christ. That Jesus Christ is the Son of David, the King that is promised in this chapter, is in fact the Son of David, born of Mary, and who is the one who redeems his people. So we can think of that time horizon, the ministry of Christ and his death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven and the beginning of the church. That's the time horizon to keep in mind. But then even beyond that, you can think of the actual fulfillment of all that Christ has accomplished for his people in the eradication of sin and evil from the world at the time of the great judgment when Christ returns a second time to the earth and brings about the wrath of God will reach its absolute culmination in the destruction of the enemies of God's people on the day of Christ's return. So that's another thing for us to keep in mind as we go through the contents of this chapter. Basically, what I'd like to do tonight is look at the contents of this chapter under three headings. There are three promises that stand out in it. And the first is the promise of freedom in verses 4 through 11a. The second is the promise of healing that we see in verses 11b through 17. And then the third is the promise of a restored and worshiping community, verses 18 through 21. The promise of freedom, the promise of healing, the promise of a restored and worshiping community. So let's look first at this first section, verses 4. Verses 1 to 3 are really an introduction to the chapter. In these words, the Lord gives the word to Jeremiah that he is to give the message of the restoration of the fortunes of the people, Israel and Judah. And notice that both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, are included in these words. That they will be brought back and they will be given the land. But the actual content then of the promise of freedom begins in verse 4 and goes through verse 11a. Israel, we notice first of all, is a nation in panic. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. The exact opposite of what God had first intended for his people as they went into the land of Canaan. A cry of panic. And then the question is asked, when do you see a man clutching his stomach as he is about to go into labor pains as a woman does? And so when have you seen every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, the day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of great distress for Jacob, or the KJV, of Jacob's troubles. Yet he will be saved out of it. Imagine the people of Jerusalem, their proud heritage, the palaces of the king, the temple, and all that tradition of worship and sacrifices that they were so dear to them, having been set free from slavery in Egypt. Imagine them now being lined up as captives for the long journey to Chaldea or Babylon, for the cruel treatment and the slavery that would lay ahead for some of them. Captives once again. Slaves once again. At the mercy of despotic rulers who certainly have no regard for God and his covenant or his law. And it is against such a dark picture of the impending disaster that is about to descend upon Jerusalem that the announcement is made, and he shall be saved out of it. He shall be saved out of it. Jacob shall be saved. And how will that salvation come about? We learn in the verses that follow, it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of captivity. So these words then would be read by those in captivity, those who had experienced this awful judgment of God upon Jerusalem and upon their own personal lives, having been captured and sent away. God promises that them that they will have freedom at last. I will burst your bonds. You shall be saved. What bonds are being spoken of? Well, of course, there are those foreign rulers, the rulers of the empires. The Lord did, in fact, break their bonds when under the leadership of, because of Cyrus, the remnant of Israel and Judah returned under Nehemiah and Ezra to they returned to rebuild the temple and the city. But if we look beyond that, at the next time horizon, we see that the Lord intended to deliver his people not only from the rule of foreign leaders, but of the bondage that they were in to sin and death. The New Testament message is that behind all of the injustices in the world, behind the rule of foreign leaders, is the rule of Satan and the rule of sin and death. Sin and death have a reign. They have a rule. They rule over all mankind, and there is no one that escapes their cruelty. All men born by ordinary means suffer under the bondage of sin. Each one of us who are here tonight know what that means. To be under the bondage of the guilt of sin. To be under the bondage of the power of it. And the feeling that is so great upon us of its guilt. And yet the message of the New Testament is that this yoke, this servitude, that God will break it. He will set his people free. And Christ did this by his own obedience and death when he fully discharged the debt on behalf of his people. He made it proper, as the Westminster Confession says, a proper, real, and a full satisfaction to his Father's justice on their behalf. And so as wrath goes out upon the world, and as judgment for sin and sinners are punished, as Paul refers to it in the book of Romans, that the wrath of God is revealed against all the godlessness of men and the unrighteousness of men, and as wrath goes out upon the world, it is as though, for the sake of those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world, for those godly ones in exile who awaited the coming Redeemer, it is as though God focuses that wrath and turns it so that it does not fall upon their heads, but upon the head of the one who is their Redeemer, the one who is their substitute, who makes a full satisfaction to justice for them. So then it is that Paul can write, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So each one of you and each one of us tonight who knows the cruel tyranny of sin and death can rejoice this night that, as the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, that Christ has abolished death. That Christ has abolished death in his resurrection. And sin and death's reign has been destroyed, and the yoke of slavery is broken. Through faith in Christ, through identifying oneself with him in his death, we are set free and given true liberty. And it is clear that it is the ministry of Christ that is in mind, though Jeremiah speaks of it in a distant way, because after promising to give them freedom from slavery, notice what he says in verse 9. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And so the liberty that is given, the yoke that is broken, is a yoke that enables them to serve, as we heard this morning, of faith being active, faith working. If Christ is the one who paid the penalty for our sins on the tree, is he not our king? Is he not David our king? And is it not true that we will want to serve him? They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. And they will serve their God. And as Ezekiel puts it, the prophet Ezekiel, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. And he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 24 and 23 through 24. This shepherd, this king, and remember that kings were referred to in Israel as shepherds, shepherds who tend the flock and who feeds the flock. He is actively your king. He is actively the one who, even in your worship gatherings, is feeding you his word and announcing to you the good news of the gospel and freedom from the yoke of servitude. The second thing we notice in this passage is the promise not only of freedom from servitude, but the promise of healing. And I think this section begins in verse 11b. I will make a full end of all of the nations among whom I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. Here, God's righteous judgment comes upon the people of God, but it comes with a healing purpose. It is a disciplinary work that God is doing. Of the nations, he will make a full end. And the wrath of God upon all of the nations that hated Israel and attacked Israel, including Babylon, Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, and all of the nations and the kingdoms that persecuted the church, and the nations and the kingdoms today that persecute believers as they gather to worship and to honor their king. Of these nations that oppose Christ, God here announces, I will make of them a full end. They will experience the wrath of God poured out without measure. But toward the people of God, he says, I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. The people of God will experience, as they live in the world, the same effects of the wrath of God, but they experience them in a different way. As God's chastening and as his discipline. And so the prophet announces that, I will discipline you in just measure. The understanding that there are times in the believer's life when we come under God's just discipline, when he treats us with some harshness or allows things to come into our lives that totally destroy us, or so we think. or so we think. Each of us has sort of a story that you imagine that has a plot. I guess you could define a novel as something that has sort of a beginning and a middle and an ending, and it has sort of this theme of a plot that runs through it. And so it is with each of our lives. You envision your life in a certain way. People of God who lived in Judea and Jerusalem envisioned their life a certain way. But here they are, the subject of God's chastening wrath. And no doubt there was panic. No doubt there was fear. What is God doing to us? What about the covenant promises? What about the promise about David and the king that will come from David? What about all of that? Has it all gone? Is the story not true? And so it is that God here announces to them that he has treated them, yes, as a seeming enemy. Notice what he says. He says, your wound is incurable. Your wound is grievous. There's nobody that comes to your help. No one to uphold your cause, verse 13. And these words seem to me to be so final and so devastating. There is no medicine for you. You can't run down to the grocery store, to the drugstore, and there's no bottle that you can get that is going to remove what you have. There is no healing. There is no healing. It is as though God is saying to his people that they need to come to recognize that they are without hope in themselves, that there is no earthly help, so that they will come to a place where they will come to a place where they will look to the Lord and to him alone. Matthew Henry writes about this, and he says, we expect that our friends should appear in vindication of us. We expect that our friends should attend us, advise us, sympathize with us, and if occasion be, lend a hand for the applying of healing medicines. But there is none to do that, none to bind up thy wounds. And that's the thing. All earthly help is gone. It's as though the storyline has been interrupted and they're confused and they don't know what the future holds. And they haven't let go. The godly have not let go of faith, but they're upset and they don't know what the future holds. Their wound is great. They're going through a process, through discipline. And through that disciplinary process, they will be humbled. Rob read a quote from Martin Luther earlier. I have another great quote from Martin Luther. He says, a man cannot be thoroughly humbled until he realizes that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers. A man cannot be thoroughly humbled until he realizes that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers. He despairs of himself. And when he comes to despair of his own help and of himself, Luther says, such a man is very near to salvation. So much of the twists and the turns of our lives are intended by God to bring us to a place of utter self-despair, where all human help is gone. And this is the reason that God says that he chastises them, that he disciplines them. And how should we respond when we are disciplined? Well, we can get angry. We can become resentful. We can feel as though God is selectively dishing us an unfair hand. But Jeremiah has a different approach that he expresses in the book of Lamentations when in chapter 3, verse 39 and following, he says this, "Why should a living man complain? A man about the punishment of his sins. Why should a living man complain? A man about the punishment of his sins." And he says this, "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say this, we have transgressed and rebelled. And you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and you have pursued us." Such is the man in the woodshed. The man or the woman or the child in the woodshed of God's discipline. The Lord comes. And what's the response? Not to complain, but to test and examine our own hearts and return to the Lord. There seem to be those godly ones in Israel who were brought to that place, a place of humility. But where will the healing come from? It is a wonderful thing to see how unconditional these words are. You would expect words like Jeremiah has preached in previous places, repent and repent of your sin and believe and require something. But in verse 17, there is this unconditional announcement. "I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord." Because everyone else is calling you an outcast, it is Zion for whom no one cares, but I care. I am the Lord your God, and I will heal your wounds. What are those wounds? The wounds of sin, the wounds of corruption, the forgiveness of our sins. God will do that for us through Christ. He will give us new hearts. He will do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. He will, in the process of sanctification and ultimately in glorification, remove all sin from us. And he will raise us in new bodies on the great day of his return and his resurrection. And so there is healing for you. There is healing. And it's important to keep those timelines in mind, for we also still live in this mortal body. We still live in this sin-corrupt world, and we still have sin-corrupt hearts. But the healing process is that which God is doing in us by declaring to us again and again the forgiveness of our sins through Christ and his shed blood on the cross, and by renewing us in faith and awakening our hearts and sanctifying us by his Spirit, and ultimately bringing us to divine glory and to the resurrection and new bodies and life immortal in fellowship with God himself. That is the healing that God here promises his people, and it is something that he does. It does not come from any other help. It comes only from the Lord. And so where do we need to go? Where do we need to be brought to? We have to be brought, don't we, again and again to the place where he is the one that we go to. He is the one that we acknowledge, that he alone is the one who can help us. And we don't do that naturally. We go running here and there, and we try all various means. But to be brought to that place of humility in the midst of our discipline, and to come before him and plead, "Lord, you do it. You do it. I can't." The third thing we see in this text is a promise of a restored and worshiping community. And I call your attention to verses 18 and following. I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. Notice the phrase dwelling. The city shall be rebuilt in its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few, and I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. And their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish those who oppress them. And their prince shall be one of themselves, and their ruler shall come out from their midst. And I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me? In the third part of this chapter, we see that the Lord promises a scattered people that he will bring them once again and restore them to their homes, to their tents, and that their homes will be places of activity and celebration and song and thanksgiving. And this is something that we see in our mind's eye, a city that is bustling, homes that are bustling, and thanksgiving and a celebration coming, and the numbers increasing and multiplying, and God honoring them. And children shall be there, and they will be making the noises that children make. Oh, what a wonderful vision is placed before our mind. The dwelling, the city, all of it rebuilt. And of course, that was fulfilled partially under Ezra and Nehemiah, in the return from exile. And yet, there is another horizon here beyond that. It is clear that something greater is in view. A time where, in the book of Acts, meeting in Acts chapter 15, the apostles say, quoting from the Old Testament, "After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen." Referring to the ingathering of the Gentiles, the apostles refer in Acts 15, verse 16, "I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen." And there will be multitudes that stream into this city. Is this not a picture of the church? And is this not a picture of the church with Christ at its head? Notice the reference to the prince. The prince shall be one of themselves. Speaking of the Son of God who became incarnate. He will dwell among them. He will be from their midst. And the Lord says he will be invited to approach. He shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me? And here we have, I think, a beautiful reference to the fact that God's people, being sin, guilty of sin, come into the presence of God through a prince, through a king. This prince who will be born of them and in their midst will represent them as a priest as well as a king, and come near to God on their behalf. He will come near to God on their behalf. And is that not what the author of Hebrews tells us? That is exactly what Christ did. Upon his ascension, he entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Now to appear in the presence of God. Is that not the fulfillment of "he shall draw near to me"? He now appears in the presence of God, but not for himself, but on our behalf for us, making intercession for us. We have a great high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and a full assurance of faith, trusting in this great prophet, priest, and king who intercedes and rules us Not so we have a picture of a community. We have a picture of a community drawing near through a mediator, coming into the presence of God through this this prince who will enter for them. And then we have that final word of blessing in verse 22. And you, the covenant blessing, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now notice here that the final words of this chapter are that words that we referred to at the beginning. Wrath has gone out into the world. God's judgments and God's justice and his righteousness is upon mankind. It is at work in the world. But it acts differently for the elect. It acts differently. God here promises them freedom from sin, healing from sin, and a restored worshiping community, worshiping in and through a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it fulfilling those beautiful words from the book of Revelation. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. How is such a thing possible? How is it possible that the Almighty God, the righteous, holy, omnipotent Creator God, would dwell and desire to dwell with such as you and me? What love, what grace that he would dwell with us. And then the wonderful results of that that John describes in Revelation. Because of his dwelling with us. And we can experience something of this in this life as well. Every tear will be wiped away. All sorrow and death. Well, this we wait. This we have to wait for. Death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God has renewed all things, and there's a wonderful promise here in this chapter. He is doing that, and we, along with every other congregation gathered in worship, are actually, I think, the fulfillment of these words. May it be that God will give us grace to receive that healing from him, that freedom from bondage, and that new life as a community worshiping him. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these words from the prophet Jeremiah, in which he announces the good things that are in store for his people. And Lord, we pray that as we go through this life, that you would keep us firmly with an anchor in our souls, firmly based, not upon anything in us, but that we would rely upon God's promise to us in Christ. We ask, Father, that you would do this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.